Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. And I think we're going to turn this on here now, if you would. And don't get distracted by the screen. We are well into Paul's third missionary journey. Paul set out in Acts chapter 18 from Antioch, headed by land, eventually over to the city of Ephesus. We saw that in Acts chapter 19, where Paul was there preaching for 3 years in Ephesus. So we looked hard at that in chapter 19. And then he, at the end of that time, left to go north and across the Aegean Sea over into Macedonia and finally down into Achaia to Corinth. And we looked at his travels that way, and that's kind of where we pick him up on his return from Corinth and on from Macedonia back towards Ephesus. And we find, and we'll retrace that route in just a minute. But let's read this portion from Acts chapter 20 then. Verse 17 is where we'll start. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of the repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to care for the church of God, which he ordained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself has said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul, in his return, we saw, next slide, if you would, went from Antioch on his outward bound. Go ahead with the next one, if you would. Thank you. Okay, here we go. went from Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. He went through Troas on to Greece. There's two portions of Greece. One is Macedonia, where some of the early churches were, up to Berea, and the southern half of Greece is Achaia. And he went all the way down to Athens, and his purpose there was to revisit the churches, to bring encouragement to them, but also to receive the offering gift that he had earlier announced would be received for the poor saints who were facing great trouble and poverty, really famine that had been going on in Jerusalem up until that day. So Paul returned to receive that offering, and as he went along, he also brought some of the representatives from the different churches to go with him back to Jerusalem to carry the gift. And originally he had planned to return, go ahead to the next slide. He had originally planned to turn by sea, but instead he returned from Athens by land down to Troas, and we saw last week in Acts chapter 20 his meeting with the church there in Troas and the important ministry he'd had in preaching and teaching and in even in healing that boy who had fallen out of the window. And now we see that he takes by ship and goes south into Miletus, and he sails past Ephesus, which is right here. That was not a stop on his trip. He sails past that. He goes then from back towards Jerusalem, through Troas, sails by Assos, Miletus, Chilos, Samos, and finally goes into port here in the place called Miletus, and then sends the 20 or so miles north of there to Ephesus and calls the elders to come down to meet him for a very quick meeting with them. And that's the record we have here in Acts chapter 20, is this meeting with the elders of Ephesus, who come down to meet him by the ship's dock there, in which he speaks these things to him. No regrets. Do you have regrets in your life? Are there things you regret? I've noticed that as we get older, those regrets become more. And I wish we could say with Paul, we don't have any regrets. It seems that's what he's saying here. It seems that he is reflecting on his life and recalling the power of God and the work of God in his life. Most of us carry regrets of maybe they're physical things, the way we didn't take care of ourselves when we were younger the way we should, as simple as brushing your teeth or taking the time you need to keep yourself healthy, maybe to exercise more. If we weren't around the room, we probably could come up with a list of physical regrets. We have family regrets too, social regrets, things that we wished we had told people, ways we wished we had treated people, a brother, a sister, even a mother or father. You know, there are those regrets that some of us carry, that some of us have. They're spiritual regrets. We wish we had taken the things of the Lord more seriously in our younger years. We'd be farther along. We do carry regrets. And yet, Paul shows us something that we want to talk more about later. Well, Paul speaks, first of all, how he had lived amongst them. He does this in the beginning, verses 18 on, but then he returns to that later in verse 33, 34, 35. He continues to talk about his past life, and he's being transparent with them. It's not a matter of boasting or somehow something that is notable to him. But Paul talks first about his humility. Now, it's rare, almost unheard of, for Paul to speak of this in the Bible. There's very few places. As a matter of fact, I didn't find anywhere else where Paul, although he talks about this quality very occasionally, never did I find other places in which Paul speaks of himself. And yet he tells them here, he tells these elders, not the church, but serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Humility is a quality that is not something that we like to talk about, because we know we fail so easily in this very way. Dean and I used to kid about the books that we're going to write, humility and how I achieved it, and the three greatest men in the world and how I met the other two. Then the three greatest men in the world and how I trained the other two. Obviously, we never wrote those books, and obviously we were only kidding about them. But, you know, deep in our heart, sometimes pride overwhelms. And Paul somehow had, by the grace of God, escaped much of that. Had come to the place in his life where he could say, you know, look and follow my example. Be like me in this way. I can't say that. And I doubt there's many of you here who could say that. And yet he holds himself up as an example in this area. Paul had not written Philippians 2 yet. It would be from Rome when he would write Philippians 2. But certainly this great passage in Philippians where he speaks of this quality, he says, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. For Paul, Christ was our model, our example, our masterful example of that great humility that he's speaking of here. He says, have this mind among yourselves, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the image of man, and being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. This humility that Paul sees in Christ is what he wants to be like, what he wants to follow in his own life. To my knowledge, this is the only place not only Paul says of this of himself, but even in those great lists of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where he talks about the qualities of an elder, he doesn't even include this quality in that list. I don't know whether that was because it would so discourage men that they wouldn't step forward into the pastorate, into the eldership, into the ruling eldership. I don't know why, but this is a quality that is difficult in all of our lives. And of course, the problem with this quality of humility is that it's elusive. It's when we think we are, when we think we're getting there, when we think we're growing in personal humility, we find that we've become proud of our humility. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis speaks of this very thing. Wormwood, the small demon, is written to, and his coach, his superior, says to him, your patient has become humble. Have you drawn attention to that fact? All human virtues are less formidable once the man is made aware of them. But this is especially true of humility. So, fix his mind on this. Draw to his attention. And by this method, thousands of humans have been twisted to become proud of their humility. This quality is an elusive quality for us as humans. And yet I like what one writer said of the great man Moses. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt thinking he was somebody. 40 years out on the backside of the desert, finding out that he was nobody. And then 40 years leading the people of God, striking with the rod of God the Egyptian armies, and leading the people of God from captivity into the promised land, finding out that God can use a nobody. I believe that's striking at what humility really is. It's not some quality that we try to grow to, but some reality that we begin to realize that it's all the grace of God and not any goodness or ability in myself. It's losing myself, for he who loses his life will find it. And I believe that's what Paul is speaking of here in his own life, how he lost himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. The story is told about the Amish family who went to their church service, and on the way back from church, the father boasted that he thought that they were certainly the most humble family that was there that day. That's the elusiveness of humility. It's not something that we easily arrive at, and when we do, suddenly we've discovered we've lost it because we've become proud of our great humility. Are you a proud person? Are you easily capable of telling people of your accomplishments or centering your attention on yourself? Or are you learning to lose yourself in Christ's goodness? Is there goodness that you possess? Or is that goodness only in all? Do you realize, have you come to grips with that in you is no good thing, but in Christ is every good possession, and you're like Moses, discovering that God can use a nobody. The second quality we see coming through, although we could say, list other qualities and say much more about Paul here, but is that single-minded determination. This not shrinking back. He says three times in this chapter, in verse 20, verse 27, in verse 31, he talks about not shrinking back. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I did not cease night or day to admonish anyone with tears. This single-minded determination that Paul had is the second of those elusive qualities. It's elusive because it can be from within myself. It can be that very willfulness that James spoke of this morning in the heart, in the soul of Martha. When Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Mary's chosen the good portion." The issue between single-minded self-determination and single-minded spirit-filled determination is its source. You see, if this determination, this drive is from with me, from within me, to accomplish something, to do something, and whether it's something as simple as building a carpet ball track. Is that what it's called, James? Carpet ball? Your boy told me last week that you're going to be doing this. That's why I found your story especially amusing. He told me with great excitement, "We're going to do this." And so whether you're so easily dissuaded from that righteous and right accomplishment out of self-determination, Or is it a spirit-filled determination? Is it doing your will? Or is it coming up from within you to say, I will do God's will? It's the difference between what we're going to sing of in Psalm 101 that we saw in David, I will, I will, I will, that self-righteous determination, that versus the kind of understanding of the grace of God that we're going to sing of in Psalm 26b at the end, where he's discovering within himself the need for God's continual outpouring of grace and mercy for him to even begin to do the will of God. Paul had concluded that God wanted him, that God was calling him back to Jerusalem, and so he set his face with great determination, verse 22 and 23, to return to Jerusalem, to be there at the time of the Passover, to deliver this gift that they had collected, to be able to worship God in the place of his fathers, to be able to tell the church in Jerusalem of the Gentiles' love and compassion for them. And he pursued God's will with single-minded determination. Do you have that kind of spirit-filled, single-minded determination? Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. In 2 Timothy, Paul calls to his attention, no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits. And we need to be careful, I need to be careful, not to be distracted by civilian pursuits, by things that are not my calling. Not that they're wrong, but they can be distracting. And so Paul speaks here to Timothy saying, guard yourself, be careful of your heart, that your heart doesn't get mixed up and messed up with all kinds of civilian pursuits. That single-minded determination is coming out of an understanding of the grace of God in our lives, that single-minded determination to not shrink back and to not get distracted by the things of the world or the things that are okay for others to do but aren't for me. Others may, you may not. And only the Spirit of God can really say that to you in your heart of hearts. But from time to time, we need to listen to His Spirit who will say to us, others may do that, but that's not for you. That's not my calling for you. And God will make His calling clear. The third quality I particularly notice here in this passage. First of all, Paul served with humility, a true humility, not a self-righteous humility. Secondly, Paul had a single-minded determination. And thirdly, Paul depended on the grace of God alone. Grace alone. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. It's His grace alone. This also is an elusive quality. Some may think that by relying on the grace of God, it means that we don't have this self or this spirit-minded determination, that life is just kind of floating along in ethereal, spirit-filled life. And yet, those two things go together perfectly and well in the Christian life. That determination, that single-minded determination, is welled up out of understanding of living out the grace of God. We see it in this chapter in verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed. Paul's dependence was continually on prayer. It was continually on the grace of God to do the work of God, to turn to God at every moment and continually. Are you dependent on the grace of God? Are you trusting Him to do in you what you can't possibly do in yourself? And so, Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 2. God speaks of this difficult truth in these words. And again, this was a later time when Paul wrote these words, but certainly it was characteristic of his life. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." This explains what seems to be a contradiction, a conundrum, a great difficulty in the Christian life, to understand how I'm to live with determination, how I'm to do the will of God, and yet that it really is God at work in me. Now, there's times when I contradict that, when I don't live that way, but it is in the work of the Spirit of God, and that's what Paul is speaking of in this passage. It's the wonderful work in me, that God is at work in me to will and to do. You see, many times I don't feel Spirit-filled, and I don't feel like I'm doing the will of God. It's not that I'm sinning. It's just that I don't feel motivated and excited and Spirit-led forward into the work of God. But that doesn't mean that I'm not being filled with the Spirit of God. The test is God at work in me? And He will not only accomplish the work through me, but He'll accomplish the willingness to do His will. He will change and form not only my work, but even form and change my will to do His will. And so that's what the grace of God is. And so, are you dependent on God's grace or your own self-determination, your own willful, "I will do this done, I will get to Jerusalem on time," or "I will get to whatever on time," or "I will get this done"? Or is it submission to the will of God that Paul seems to have grown in? And we see the reflections of this. These three qualities seem to us that Paul lived. Paul lived with a humility that was subject to Christ and trusting and relying on Him. He lived with a single-minded determination, and yet that determination was in subjection, was dependent on the grace of God alone. Paul also preached. We see that coming through here so wonderfully, so well in this passage as well. We see many strong verbs being used in verse 26, 27, and 28. These strong verbs talk about his preaching, what he preached, how he preached. First of all, in verse 27, we see that Paul preached not shrinking back. He did not shrink back. We've seen that several times used in this passage, and here it is in verse 27 as well. This word is the same thing that sailors would have used in Greek sailing ships. It's not shrinking back. It's unfurling the sails. It's letting the sails stretch out in order to catch that wind to bring them forward. That's the meaning of the Greek word. Proverbs says, that I could get this. The fear of man lays a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. It's that trusting in the Lord. It's not holding myself back in fear or in reservation or in moments of uncertainty. And that's what Paul is speaking of here in verse 27. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so in Paul's preaching, he preached boldly because he was unafraid, even if men hated him, and even if there was a reaction in Ephesus or in Thessalonica or in Philippi or wherever he went, where he faced this kind of reaction that even threatened his very life. Paul preached with boldness because he did not shrink back in the inner man. Secondly, Paul preached repentance and faith in Christ. It's interesting, these two words seem to always go together in Paul's vocabulary. It's repentance, because that's the point of the need. If there's no need, if we don't recognize our own sin, if you don't tonight recognize your own sin and your need for salvation, you won't come to that second step of faith in Christ. It's always a necessary part of our preaching is the repentance from sin. And we see that in the Old Testament. We see it in the preaching of John the Baptist, that message of repentance. And unless we continue to remind ourselves, unless we're continually to be reminded from the pulpit that there's a need for repentance, then we won't come to faith in Christ. It's the thing that urges us forward, that makes our need so acutely known. At 16 years old, nobody had to explain sin to me. And because my sin had become so acutely, become so aware of it because of the preaching and the message of the pastor in the front, therefore I could respond to the call to faith in Christ. Repentance. Paul speaks of it again later, Acts 26, where he's telling his testimony to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He speaks of it again in that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And so this message of repentance is important for us to put forward. And many times in sharing the gospel, we slide over that when we ought to be emphasizing it, when we ought to be helping people in Broad Ripple or at the Friends Bible Study or in ESL. We need to help the people confront their own need for repentance and forgiveness of sins. And I believe that's the quality here, not only in Paul's preaching, but in Paul's life, that allowed him to repent of sin along the way. We see it in Acts chapter 9 and through the rest of Paul's life. We see this quality of repentance. And that's, I believe, why Paul came to this point of not having regrets. He understood so well the quality, the call of God, the call of the Spirit of God within him to repent, that he did over and over and over again. It wasn't that Paul had no regrets because his life was so good. It was that Paul had no regrets because he had exercised the call of the Spirit of God in his heart to repent. And that's how we can live too. That's how we can get to become old people and have no regrets. And we can face dying and we can lay down to die, not regretting the fact that I'd hurt my sister so very badly when she was young and I was young. Because we've gone and we've brought those things to the cross of Christ. We've brought those sins against our children, our sins against our work fellows, our sins against our neighbors, but most importantly, our sins against God. And all those have been brought to the cross of Christ. And Christ's blood has cleansed us, has taken care of those sins. Those sins were on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we have no regrets. Are there things in your heart that are still lurking there, unforgiven, that you have not brought to Him? There may be the need for some of those things to actually go back to that person and ask them to forgive you for. There may be a necessary payment to the person. I stole a bunch of candy bars when I was a teenager from a movie theater. And years later, I was so convicted in heart when I heard of this truth of the need to make restitution that I was so grieved by my theft, my dishonesty, that I went back to that movie theater and found the manager. Of course, none of the staff was the same as when I was there. And I put a $20 down on his desk, and I told him what I had done, and I asked him to forgive me. And I'm saying, here's this payment for restitution for what I'd done wrong. Well, of course, he was so befuddled, he almost fell off his chair, because it's probably never happened to him before. But it was helpful for him. It was helpful for me to say, God, not only do I ask you to forgive me, but I'm making restitution for the wrong that I've done. It's this kind of repentance that is practical in Paul's life, and he preached it as well. He preached repentance and faith in Christ. He also preached the kingdom of God, verse 25. This is notable here, as Paul reminds us over and over again that his message was about the kingship, the rule, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. And it was sown into his preaching, and he mentions it in verse 25. It's not wrong that they said goodbye to Paul with tears, or that he said goodbye to them. But at the same time, Paul trusted his whole life and existence to the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message he brought to the Ephesians. And that's the message that we bring to the people of God. We can trust him. We can walk not with fear. The fear of man lays a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. Finally, he preached the whole counsel of God. He preached repentance and faith. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached the whole counsel of God. Verse 27. This does not mean that he preached every verse of the Bible. The word boulon used here is the whole extent of God's saving purpose. It's the divine decree of God that Paul preached from as the basis, as the form, as the foundation for what Paul preached. It's God's saving purpose that's known to us in God's decree. We see it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That formed the foundation and the basis, and that's why it's in the first chapter of Ephesians. It formed the foundation and the basis of everything that Paul preached and everything that the early church believed. He preached the whole counsel of God, the decrees of God in history, the history of redemption. What a tragedy for a teenager to leave high school, go out into life without understanding this fundamental truth, as I did not understand until my 30s. We should make sure that our young people early on understand these important fundamental truths of the faith, that God's whole counsel. It's not just a matter of teaching our young people that there is a gospel or what the gospel is or that they apply their hearts to that gospel, but it's what we must try to instill in our young people during these young years, the whole counsel of God, so that they won't make the mistakes that I made, even as a Christian, without understanding this fundamental truth. So what can we expect? What is it that God will do in his church as we live out this kind of understanding, as we live out these practices, these ways of God? What can we expect? Well, Paul says that we can expect two things. We can expect attacks from without and attacks from within. First, he takes up the attacks from within, but I want to take the attacks from within first. That men speaking twisted things will draw away some. That there will be some from within the church who will come forward, step forward, and call away some of the flock of God in our midst. We have seen that happen. And James, you and the elders need to continue to be careful of this. There will be some who will come forward and lead away through their twisted thinking, draw disciples away after them. But there will also be attacks from without, the wolves from outside that come into the flock of God and attack the church. As I mentioned last week, wolves are something that most Americans think of as very dangerous because we all keep dogs. There are many of us who have dogs, even German Shepherd kind of dogs. But the wolves that Paul spoke of here are not our tame domestic dogs or our small little cuddly things. These are what we would call timber wolves in our modern day. They're 5.5 foot long, long-legged, vicious animals that live pretty much on their own and hunt on their own in the summertime. But then in the wintertime, they come together as packs. And not only do they howl, but they also devour. And the tragedy of their attack is hard to overstate. They come together, and one dog will attract the attention and cause the poor animal to run right into the grips and into the jaws of a pack of dogs that or wolves that have surrounded him. The wolves, the dogs that he speaks of here are vicious animals that devour. And so we find safety and comfort in the church of God. We find care within the flock of God. We've seen some of our own numbers who've run away from that, who have excused themselves and escaped to their own destruction. How are these things dealt with then? How do we find safety? Well, Paul explains that it certainly is through the continued preaching of God's truths that we see here that Paul admonishes us to. It's here that Paul urges us to continue in the Word of God. It's here that Paul calls us to find our safety and protection in the sufficiency of God's Word, to defend, to nurture, to feed our own family and the whole church. Verse 32, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are in faith in me." It's this word that is our safe and secure place. It's when we retreat to the Word of God in times of temptation, in times of confusion, in times of sorrow, in times of anger, in times of conflict. It's the Word of God that will give us, that does give us help and give us the answers we need. "For it is no trifle for you," God said to the people of Israel through Moses. "For it is no trifle for you, but it is your life. And thereby you will live long in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to possess." The sufficiency and the empowerment of the Word of God is spoken of again and again in the Bible in various places, such as 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. They destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and they take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so God's Word needs to become our sufficiency. It's the focus of our preaching. It's the focus of our teaching. It's the focus of our lives. It's the focus of our teaching of our children as well. And Paul seeks to instill this pattern to remind the elders not to go find other sources of safety and security. Certainly, he's emphasizing here the role and the place of the elders. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, he uses three different names for them. He uses the term in verse 17, the word elder. In verse 28, he uses the word overseer. And then again, he uses in the same word, a word shepherd, those who shepherd our soul. And there is a tremendously important, responsible place of the work of the elders, and that's why Paul is meeting with them in the life of the church. But make no mistake, it's not somehow men who will save us. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. It's easy to overestimate or underestimate the role and place of elder. And so in order to make clear that Paul is not relying upon the elder's place, he also talks about and points beyond the life and role of the elder. As the book of Hebrews concludes, and now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of our sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. The Lord Jesus is our great shepherd. He is the one who will save us. Not an under-shepherd, not a pastor or an elder, but they do play an important part in the life of the church, and Paul is reminding them of the important role they have in the bringing out, in the bringing to word of God to the people of God here. And so our trust must turn not to men, but to the word of God and to the God of the word. And we pray together. Lord, we turn to you in reliance, in humble reliance, because we know that even our progress in the faith is so elusive. Even though we sometimes rejoice in seeing good qualities finally developing in our life, those things that we've yearned to be so easily slip away because of the besetting sin or the pride of our heart. Father, we confess to you tonight our great need for the work of God in the inner man. We ask you, Father, to work these qualities of humility, of spirit-filled determination, of reliance on the grace of God while understanding our role in being used of God. Father, we plead with you to do that great work within us that will keep us safe in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.